Hey, we're in Revelation chapter 16, so you can turn to the last book in the Bible, to chapter 16, book of Revelation. Not really all that difficult to go through if you take it in its order, and that order is given in chapter 1, verse 19. John was instructed by Jesus to write the things which he had seen. That was Christ, him glorified after his death, burial, and resurrection. John had witnessed all that, so he was to write about Jesus, and then he was to write the things which are. That was the churches. Remember, chapter 2 and 3 encompass seven letters to the churches, and we're still in that church age, so we are still going through the things which are. And then he was to write the things which shall be hereafter. The term is meta tauta, or after these things, some other things are going to happen. And that would be the great tribulation period. Chapter 4 and 5, we see John in heaven as he's called up there. Remember, at the very beginning of chapter 4, he hears that voice saying, come up here. And there he goes. You know, he's up in heaven now, picturing the rapture of the church after the church age. And then there he is in heaven, chapter 4 and 5, seeing wonderful things, being amazed at what he's being able to experience. And then in chapter 6 begins this period called the Great Tribulation. It goes all the way through chapter 19, when Jesus then returns and finishes the battle that has begun there, known as the Battle of Armageddon. We'll talk about that today a little bit. And then when he returns, he sets up his kingdom, remember, for 1,000 years. He rules and reigns on this earth personally, sitting on the throne of David, ruling from Jerusalem, an awesome 1,000-year period of time. But then at the end of that, as you know, chapter 20 of Revelation goes into detail about how Satan's then released from the bottomless pit where he's been held for 1,000 years. And then he goes around trying to deceive as many as he can. And many, unfortunately, are deceived and taken and then judged. And the great white throne judgment takes place. And then the new heaven and the new earth, chapter 21 and 22. And that is the book of Revelation. But the new heaven and new earth is the end result of all of God's plan that has begun before we were ever created. He had this plan in the works, and the book of Revelation really is the fulfillment of what his word declares throughout. All the prophecies in the Bible, in the Old Testament, all the prophets pointed to this time, to this age, to this final conclusion. And so we saw last week that there was a great vision of angels holding the last plagues, if you would, or the vials, or the bowls, if you prefer, of God's wrath, his judgment coming on the earth. And we didn't see those yet. We'll see those in this chapter, in chapter 16. The bowls are poured out. Bowls contain something. You know, we would call them containers because they contain things. Well, these containers contain the wrath of God. And those containers are going to be emptied on the earth. Now, that picture is just staggering to me. There is a container that holds God's wrath. And when that container's emptied upon the earth, we're going to see things that have never been. There's going to be an incredible season, a horrible season of judgment on the earth like it's never been. So we saw that John was kind of taken back perhaps by what that vision encompassed. But then in chapter 16, verse 1, he says, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now comes the time. This is kind of the end of the line. From here on out, these bowls will take us right up to the very end of the tribulation until Jesus returns. So for this last section of the tribulation, it is pure wrath. It's unmixed or undiluted. That is just incredible to me. There's no mercy mixed with this. This is God's wrath being poured out on a world that has rejected him and the plagues that we'll see, or the wrath that we see, you'll find similarities to the plagues of Egypt when God judged Pharaoh and the Egyptians for not letting the children of Israel go. The same hardness of heart that was in Pharaoh we find in the people during these last days. And that's why the similar plagues. God intensifies his plagues when people turn hard, or stiff-necked, we would say. God's favorite word for rebellious people is stiff-necked people. They won't bend, they won't bow. So when a neck doesn't bend, it has to be broke. And that's the picture here. And God is going to pour out now his wrath. This first vial or first bowl is reminiscent of the sixth plague that was taking place in Egypt back in the days of Pharaoh. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 9, but let me read this first plague to you. The first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. So specifically for those that have the mark and worship the image of the beast, these sores, these grievous, noisome sores, this means that they are intense and painful, perhaps like a super boil. You ever had a boil? Anybody ever have a boil? You know what a boil is? They're nasty, right? And they hurt. If you have one boil on your body, you'll be hurting for certain, right? If your whole body was covered with boils, whoa, that would be rough, right? Well, this is the idea. And again, let me just take you briefly, real quickly, to Exodus chapter 9. Kind of point these out as we go. Because I think it's important to understand that when God was doing this back in the days of the Pharaoh of Egypt, we see that, look at verse 10. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses sprinkled it toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. So these boils broke out on the people when Pharaoh hardened his heart and wouldn't let the people go. I find it interesting that Isaiah gives us a kind of a more fulfilled description of what this means in Isaiah chapter 1. I'm just going to read it to you so you have an idea of why these things, why plagues break out, why these physical things happen sometimes in people's lives. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6, it says, speaking of the condition of the people in Isaiah's day who hadn't repented either, he says, from the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. The people's condition was so sick inwardly that finally, outwardly, again, the Lord allowed these sores. And the picture of this noisome or grievous sore, these boils, is because of the condition of their heart. Their heart is like a boil, infected, filled with pus, right? Really needs to be lanced, right? And when you lance a boil, it's gross, but it relieves the problem. With these people, though, we're going to see they won't have it. They will not allow the healing. They won't allow the mollifying ointment, if you would, or the salve, right? When I was a kid, if I had a boil, my mom would put black salve on my boil. Do you know what black salve is? It's just black pasty stuff, and my mom would rub it on the boil and put a hot compress on it. Remember what those were? Just a hot rag, as hot as you could stand it. And she kept doing that over and over, and pretty soon that salve and that hot compress would pull the junk out of the boil, draw it out. So God here, his intent really is to put the heat on and the salve to draw out the poison to people's lives. But you know, sometimes people refuse to let that happen. And this is what's going on here. These sores, you know, when people are hurting, and attitudes can change when your body hurts, right? You know what I'm saying? you're not feeling good, or you're achy, or you're sore, or something happened, and it can really affect your attitude. Imagine the whole world of worshiping beast people, right? These people that, imagine how many bad attitudes there's going to be in the world when everybody's covered with boils, right? That's part of the beast system, which will be most of the people on the earth. It's going to be a place that you don't want to be, that's for sure. And then the second angel, verse 3, poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. This is reminiscent of the first plague of Egypt, where Moses, remember, under the power of God, turned the sea, the Nile River, into blood. Of course, that ruined everything. You take the water and turn it to blood where it's not usable, and all of a sudden, everything goes bad, right? But notice this, it's like the blood of a dead man. And so every living soul died in the sea. Everything died in the oceans because the sea was like the blood of a dead man. This is important that you note. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 1 through 8, we're told that the life of the flesh is in the blood, correct? And science finally caught up with that truth, by the way. There it is back in Leviticus. And then lo and behold, one day, you know, the medical researchers said, hey, we discovered something. The life of a body is in the blood, right? You ruin the blood, man. You ruin everything. Well, duh. I mean, God said it back in Leviticus. The life of the flesh is in the blood. But here, the blood is a token of death. Now, here's why. These are all people that have rejected the blood of Jesus. So now all the blood can represent to them is death. Right? You either let the blood of Jesus cover you and you have life, because the life of the flesh is in the blood of Jesus Christ. But if you refuse the blood of Christ to cover you, then your blood is the blood of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died because of that condition. So this, again, is going to cause great distress on the earth, right? There's no life in the seas. What would that be like? I don't know. I don't want to know, really. Don't want to experience it. Verse 4 says, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. Now the fresh water. Now, remember back in chapter 6, when the sea and the rivers were affected, it was like a third part of the seas and the oceans and the rivers. And now it's the whole world. The whole world's affected now by this. Now, rivers and fountains of waters, they represent in some regards the flowing joy of life. So all of our joy and life kind of giving environment is really reliant on flowing water, isn't it? That's why Jesus said, I have living water. Water represents all the fulfillment of joy and all purpose on the earth, and all of that will be spoiled, poisoned, polluted. So we're going to see a complete absence of joy and a complete absence of purpose on the earth. It's going to be all spoiled. And I heard then, verse 5, the angels of the waters, this angel that had poured this vial out, say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged us. You are righteous. You're right in how you're judging. In other words, turning the seas and the rivers and fountains into blood is just. It's the right thing to do, is what he's saying. Why? Well, because he says, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. The punishment fits the crime every time with God. God is righteous. He's just. He gives what is needed to be given. So the term we sow and we reap, you know, or we will reap what we sow, that's a truth that God just permeates the scripture with. And here, the angel's just declaring it. You're giving them the blood because they shed the blood of the prophets and of really Christ. The responsibility of the blood of Christ is on all of us. We all were responsible for his shedding blood. Now, we can let that blood cover us and we're forgiven, or that blood will stand against us and we'll be condemned, right? Judged. So either way, the blood's going to have an effect on my life, whether I like it or not. And he says here, this is right, right? Because you have allowed this to happen because they shed blood. Now, this is the way it works when people try to pull something that's ungodly. God has this wonderful way, really, as the angel's declaring this. This is right, of turning that back upon the person. Now, for example, here in the last days, the judgment for shedding a saint's blood will be, you're going to have to drink the blood. And this is biblical. This happened back, by the way, in Exodus 32, and you can read about it in verse 20. You remember when the children of Israel had Aaron fashion that golden calf and they started worshiping it while Moses was up on the mountain? Remember? It didn't take long before they totally turned to idolatry while Moses is up there getting the Ten Commandments. Right? He comes down, he's furious. Right? They're out there partying, nakedly, dancing. They're having orgies and all this. And Moses was like, are you kidding me? Remember? Well, what Moses did during that time was interesting. He took that golden calf and he burnt it down to dust. Right? He fired it until it turned into dust. And he took the gold dust from that calf and he mixed it with water and he made the people drink it. Why? Because they had to taste the bitterness of their idolatry. They had to experience, this is what you're doing. This is what this idolatry means. Taste this. You know, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord, he is good. Right? We have to taste. We have to experience things. And when you taste and see that the Lord is good, then nothing really will satisfy your taste any longer. Once you've tasted Jesus Christ, you think, wow, there's nothing else, right? He's so sweet. He's so good. But you have to taste, experience the things that you're allowing. So they were into idolatry. Moses said, drink this. This will tell you what that's like. It was bitter. It was right? So that biblical premise carries through. When Pharaoh tried to drown all the babies, including Moses, right? Because he knew the children of Israel were getting too big. So he started thinking, well, let's drown the babies. Well, Moses' parents, remember, stuck him in the Nile River in a basket. And because Pharaoh tried to drown the children of Israel, their babies, what happened to Pharaoh and his men? They were drowned in the Red Sea. Huh? Remember Haman in the book of Esther? Wicked guy. He hated Esther, and he tried to have Mordecai, Esther's uncle, hanged. Remember? What happened to Haman? Well, he was hung on the same gallows he meant for Mordecai. Right? See how this works. This is what's going on here. Remember King Saul? He was told by God, go kill all the Amalekites. They're an evil people. They're going to take you down. Well, he goes and kills most of them. But he brought back King Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And guess who Saul was killed by? 2 Samuel 1. An Amalekite. What a principle that is. Right? You let that go, you keep that alive, and it's going to take you out. But the retribution is interesting how God works this. And so the angel simply says, this is just, this is right. They had shed blood, so they're drinking blood now. The only thing they have to drink on the earth is blood. How's that going to work out? I don't know. Not very well. Right? It's not going to work out good, that's for sure. So then he says, I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. The altar cries out, this is just, this is right. And we'll all say that. Everybody will say that one day. True and righteous are your judgments, O God. You are absolutely correct in everything you do. See, that is really what praise is about. You agree with God. You may not understand what God's doing, but you agree with it. Can you do that? If you can't do that, you can't really praise Him. People say, well, I'm not sure I'm in agreement with what God's doing. Well, then you can't worship Him. You're standing against Him. You're saying that you know, I'm not in agreement. Well, you better get in agreement with Him. Because if you're thinking one thing and God is thinking another, guess who's right in that? Guess who needs to shift over, right, and get in alignment? It's me. It's us. That's what worship is involved with. It's saying, you are holy. You are right. You are just. And I'm on board with you. I'm with you, Lord. And so this other from the altar cries out. He's true and righteous and mighty. His judgments are good. The fourth vial now. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So the sun is turned up in its heating ability to the point where it's actually scorching. The sun's heat is amped up. Now, if you've ever been to somewhere where the temperatures get very extreme, you may understand a taste of this. Over in Burkina Faso, when we were there one year, it was 120 degrees. And, you know, 120 degrees nonstop starts messing with your mind. I'm just going to tell you. It feels like you can't get away from it. It's like, right? You feel like the air is thick, hard to breathe. You breathe. You're breathing in like oven air. You know, it's like sticking your head in the oven. Oh, that's good. Oh, man. Right? It's just miserable, and it really does start messing with you. Now, that's just the way the sun can get today if you go to Africa and other parts of the world where heat is extreme. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the sun actually scorching you if you stood out in it. So you have to seek shade. You try and get out of the sun. Right? Which is picturesque, isn't it? All these people this is happening to, they're trying to get away from the sun. Aren't they? I don't want the Son of God. Right? And so they're going to hide from the sun, literally, because, see, here's the interesting thing. Like the sun in the sky, our Savior, the Son of God, He will either bring warmth to you if you're His, and that's a good thing. The light shines and the warm atmosphere is created. That's a good thing. But if not, if it's not that that you experience from Him, then the other experience will be burning heat. The burning of judgment. That's, people say, well, is there another option? Nope. No, it's only those two. You either know the Lord or you don't. One way is awesome. The other way is awful. So this is all being pictured here for us. In Malachi chapter 4, I'll just read it to you. Malachi prophesied about this. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Isn't it interesting that the heat gets so amped up that it'll scorch you if you stand in it, so you hide from it in the shade if you can find some. But that doesn't bring men to a place of repentance. It brings people to a place of blaspheming. Even though they're blaspheming the God that has power over the plagues. How ridiculous is that? But this is how sin works. This is how a hardened heart operates. You know, someone wisely said, the same sun in the sky will melt the wax and harden the clay. Right? You can put a stick of butter out in the sun and it'll melt. But you stick a chunk of clay out there, it'll start hardening up, drying up and hardening. Get as hard as a rock. The condition of the heart is the key. Right? Either I melt or I harden. And that'll happen today. Listen, that'll happen today. When God speaks to you about something in this study, and he will, you will either melt or you will harden. And if you're saying, well, let me think about that, you're already hardening. You want to have a meltdown today. Seriously. I need to have a meltdown when I hear God's word. I need to have my heart start melting, softening, being pliable. Yeah, I'm hearing you, Lord, man. Ooh. And let that happen. Not, no, I'm not hearing that. Right? Mm-mm. Or I'll think about what you're saying, but I'm not going to. Well, you've already made your choice. The point is that every time we're confronted with this holy God of ours, this has to be considered. I'm either going to melt or I'm going to harden. They chose to harden. It's interesting in Isaiah 42, verse 25. I know I'm jumping around a lot, but this is kind of key. Isaiah 42, verse 25. Isaiah says, therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about. Yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. When God was going to judge the children of Israel in Babylon, the warnings came from Isaiah for years before they were ever taken captive. And he said, you're going to get burned in this. And yet they wouldn't hear that. And even when they were going through it, they wouldn't turn. Right? What's wrong with a person that won't repent? Well, it's interesting because you'd think that turning up the heat would cause people to repent. But Paul says it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. So what happens with these? Well, let's continue. Verse 10 brings us to the fifth vial, and it reminiscent of the ninth plague in Exodus chapter 10. He says, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. Now, this is just right where the beast is headquartered, which will be at this time in Jerusalem, actually operating out of the temple. That's where the Antichrist will set up shop. We looked at that earlier. But so here he is now on the seat of his kingdom, right? And it was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Wait a minute now. Just because it gets dark, let me explain. In Exodus 10, verse 21, this is figuring for us a fulfillment of what happened back in Exodus chapter 10, when it says in verse 21, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, and there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. Remember, it was dark everywhere except for over the land of Goshen, because that's where the children of Israel dwelt, and the light was just shining fine there. The sun was coming through, but everywhere else in Egypt, it was dark. Now, how dark was it? Now, this explains the gnawing their tongues with pain in the book of Revelation, because look at what kind of darkness it was that fell on Egypt. It says that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. What does that mean? It means that the darkness could be felt. It was permeating. It was thick. And here's the interesting thing. Remember, we talked about the heat, like being in an oven, like Malachi describes. So you're breathing in this hot air, and the sun is scorching, and it's pitch black now. And that's causing more pain. In other words, the intensity of the pain of the heat is now mixed with pure darkness. Right there where the beast is operating. And he and those that are associated with him are the ones gnawing their tongues in pain. So this is weird, isn't it? So the sun's hotter, but it's darker. This pictures for us the balance between what we get in the description of hell itself. Outer darkness, and yet it's fire. Unquenchable fire in outer darkness. Who wants to go to hell? Right? I always ask, why in the world would you want to go to hell? Right? And you hear people flippantly say this, well, I guess I'm just going to go to hell. Don't even think like that, man. Do you have any clue what this is like that's being described here? You don't. You don't have any idea. This is just the torment on earth. This isn't hell here. It's just picturing it. But yet men are going to gnaw their tongues in this condition. And this isn't hell. Just a preview, you know. I went to Klamath Falls once to take my son Jacob to OIT. And we were checking out churches. And we went to Calvary Chapel of Klamath Falls. And Bob Langfield, a guy that came out of Applegate like I did, was there. And, you know, I don't have anything personal against Klamath Falls, but it's not my favorite place. And Bob Langfield said, you know, as he was talking to my son Jacob, he said, you know, Jacob, Klamath Falls, it isn't hell. But he said, but you can see it from here. I thought, nice. Well, wrapped up my sentiments exactly. But I didn't say anything, you know. But the point is, this isn't hell, but you can see it from here. You get the picture. It's a preview. God is showing people on the earth what's coming and letting them have a taste of it. Only a gracious God will do this. Will say, do you really want this? And yet they're sitting there blaspheming his name all the while. They won't repent. They won't call out to him and say, Lord, help us in this. They just curse him more and more. See, hell is eternal just like heaven is, folks, because people will be eternally unrepentant. If this doesn't make a man repent, what's going to? I mean, if you turn it up and amp it up and rev it up and that doesn't do it, then what's going to do it? If Jesus won't do it, and seeing him on the cross and realizing he died for your sin and receiving that grace and mercy that comes from him and forgiving of your sin that comes from his shed blood, if that won't do it, then apparently nothing will. One of the old commentators named Newell, who's probably out of print by now, he said, if seeing Jesus won't save you, nothing will. If you can't get saved by looking at Jesus Christ, then you're not going to get saved. Because he's the Savior, isn't he? Remember back in the book of Numbers, the serpent on the pole that Moses made because the snakes were biting the people and they were all dying. Remember? And Moses made this pole that God told him to make out of brass and put a brass snake on it and all that. And he told the people, if you just look to the serpent on the pole, you'll be saved. The snake bites won't kill you. Remember? And the serpent, of course, on the pole is a picture of Christ on the cross. He became sin for us, the brass metal picturing judgment. And then Jesus becoming that judgment for us on the cross, on the pole, so to speak. Just look to him and be saved. And you can imagine those people back there in the congregation of Israel saying, are you kidding? We're not looking at some snake on a pole. And God said, well, then die then. Then you'll die. The snake bites will kill you. Well, why don't you just stop the snake bites? Snake bites are sin. That's your sin, God was saying. It wasn't God saying, I'll get you. It was your own sin biting you and killing you. And God said, here's the answer. Look to him who's on the pole for you. Look to him who's on the cross for you and became the judgment that you deserve. Look to him. No, we're not looking. Well, then you're going to die. You're going to die in your sins. Jesus said that at one point, remember, in John chapter 8. He says, if you do not believe that I am, then you will die in your sin. And he used the term I am, the same term that Moses heard at the burning bush when God said, I am that I am. And Jesus used the same term for himself and said, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sin. Same thing. I'm the serpent on the pole. I'm the one that became sin for you. So these are going to gnaw their teeth in their jaws and their tongues and their mouths are going to be gnawing at itself in pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. Apparently the boils are still with them at this point. And they repented not of their deeds. They wouldn't repent. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, let me just read this to you. It's a key understanding that ties in with what we're talking about here. Verse 2 of chapter 2 of Romans says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. What did the angel say? True and righteous are your judgment, right? Paul says that we're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things, right? Sinners. And then he goes on and says, thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Paul says it's the same thing. Oftentimes people say, well, I mean, isn't the Lord going to give me a chance? He's giving you a chance. He's giving you a chance right now if you don't know him. He gives you a chance all the time. People say, well, when am I going to get a chance? You get a chance all the time. How many people have actually not heard anything about God, right? Well, people say, well, some people might not. And the argument is, of course, there's some pygmies in Africa or somewhere. I can't probably even say pygmies. It's probably not even politically correct anymore. But who knows? There's somebody somewhere that's never heard the gospel. That may be true, but Romans 1 says that God has put in every man a knowledge of himself, so that they are without excuse. No man can say, well, I didn't know. I didn't have a chance. No, that's not true. Paul says you're saving up because of your impenitent heart. You're saving up for the wrath. You're reserving wrath for yourself. So now, verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, this is interesting. The great Euphrates River, which is the northern border of the original land that God gave to Israel, by the way. The southern border was the Nile, believe it or not. God gave Israel all that. Imagine if Israel wanted to claim all their land today. All the way over to the river Euphrates and down to the Nile. That's all ours. But the point is that river Euphrates is going to dry up one day. It's going to dry up, preparing the way for the kings of the east. So there's going to be a massive movement from the east, right? And this could be Middle Eastern countries as well as Far Eastern countries. You know, many believe China may be involved with this. We talked about in chapter 9 about the 200 million man army that we really kind of had to come to the conclusion that's a demonic army. that was being talked about there. Here, these are the kings of the east. Many countries from the east, east of the Euphrates, are going to be able to make their way across the Euphrates because it's going to dry up. And this is all being done in accordance with the plan, right? And I saw, verse 13, three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So apparently one frog each comes out of the mouths of this unholy trinity, right? Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, you know, frogs are reminiscent of the second plague of Egypt, right? You remember? God plagued Egypt with frogs everywhere. They were in the ovens, they were in their beds, they were in the bread cupboards, they were everywhere, frogs, right? And these are frog-like, but they are unclean spirits. I never really liked frogs, right? They're kind of slimy and, you know, but the point, and they do that thing with their, it's just not right. You know, that thing that, I mean, wow. But these are like frogs in that they are a plague unto the land, like the second plague of Egypt. And remember in that part of the story, remember finally Pharaoh got so fed up with all the frogs everywhere and finally said, okay, we'll let the people go. You remember? And Moses said, okay, well, when would you like those frogs to be removed? You remember? And what did Pharaoh say? Tomorrow. What? You want them removed tomorrow? Do you understand how weird that is? You got a plague, right? Frogs are everywhere. So when would you like them to be taken away? Tomorrow. Well, why not right now? Oh, this is just the common plague of man's character. God will say to you and me sometimes when you've got frogs in your life, right, that are causing all kinds of pain and problems, and he'll say, "What do you want that to be gone? Do you want to be delivered from that? Yeah. When would you like me to do that? How about tomorrow? Why would you want him to go tomorrow instead of today? And why would we? Well, yeah, we're kind of attached to those slimy little things. And we think we just want to have a little bit more time with them. Right. But these frogs, these slimy, unclean spirits come out of the mouth. They're spoken out, but they are literally unclean spirits, and they come out of the mouths of the false prophet and the Antichrist and the dragon, Satan. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Obviously, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan, the false prophet, the figure that would give spiritual credence to the Antichrist and the Antichrist himself, these three speaking things draw the kings of the world unto Israel. So something unclean, it's a devilish work, but it entices the world to come together against Israel. Right, and Zechariah tells us that all the nations of the world will be gathered against her, Israel. Now that's not far-fetched, is it? To think about all the nations of the world right now coming against Israel? I never thought I'd see the day when our country didn't back Israel. Right, but we're giving more credibility to Islam than we are to Israel. And that's going to cost us. Folks, that's going to cost us. If this keeps up, goodbye, America. I'm serious. Our only thread at this point of survival is Israel. If we quit backing Israel, we're done. We'll fall into the puddle of everybody else's demise. And that may very well be why we're not really mentioned in prophecy in the last days. There's no mention of a superpower like America. You'd think there would be. But we're losing our superpower status daily. And we're losing our potency in the eyes of the enemies that we have daily. And something, you know, I mean, if short of a revolution, I don't see it changing. Right? Nobody has enough guts to stand up and say anything about it. Right? Nobody in Washington wants to talk about it. Right? Nobody wants to bring up anything, you know, that's real. I get, you know, I'm just tired of the unreality of it all. It's all a big joke, you know, it's all a big game. It's like, stop it, you know. Place is going to hell in a handcart. Let's get busy now. That's part of me. The other part of me says, just pray about it and let the Lord do his thing, right? Part of me wants to stand up on a soapbox. The other part of me says, okay, this is going according to plan. The world is going to go through this, and it's not going to stop because I don't like it. But the good news about these frogs is that they will croak one day. God wins, obviously. And then John quotes what Jesus declared, you know, when he said he would be coming back, he says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, people have often said, well, we better be ready because he's going to come like a thief. Not for us. He doesn't come as a thief to us, does he? Mm-mm. Well, I thought it was like a thief in the night. Isn't that how it's going to happen? Well, not really. In fact, if you read 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, let me just read that to you. For you yourselves know, verse 2, perfectly, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Okay, there's the idea, right? What day of the Lord? Watch this. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Upon who? Them. As travail upon a woman with child. That's a very descriptive term that describes the great tribulation. A woman with child travailing. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Because, why? He says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us also who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The day isn't going to take us off guard as a thief in the night because we are waiting for Jesus to come. A thief comes, right, when you're not expecting him or when you don't want him to come. Who wants a thief to come? Does anybody sit around there, I'm just waiting for a thief. I can't wait for the thief to come. What? That's the idea here. You got to take this in context. A thief comes to someone who doesn't want him to be there. Well, we're not looking at Christ saying, oh man, don't come because you're like a thief to us. No, he's not a thief to us. We're going to be taken in the rapture and we're going to be excited about that. But to the world, when he comes, it'll be like a thief. That nobody wants to be, nobody wants him to come. That's the idea. So he's going to come as a thief to some in that time, right? And he gathered them together in a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon, or Harmageddo. Two Hebrew words, Har meaning mount, Mageddo meaning slaughter. This is the mount of slaughter. The valley of Armageddon, or the valley of Jezreel, Or the Plain of Esdraelon, as it's known in Scripture sometimes. It's a 14-mile by 20-mile section of ground in a valley there over in the northern part of Israel. Many battles have been fought there. Barak and Deborah, Gideon. King Saul lost his life on that plain. It's the battleground of all ages. Napoleon visited there at one point and said, "This is the most natural battleground I've ever seen." It's the perfect place to have a battle. Now back, you know, a couple of chapters in Revelation, we talked about the fact that, you know, the bridles, horse bridles will be thick up to that level in blood, which is just a term that's used to describe the carnage that will be. But imagine millions and millions of people, armies gathered into that place, and then this incredible battle's going on against Israel. Oh man, what are the odds of Israel making it through that? Pretty good, actually. Right? I mean, how many battles have Israel been in that the odds didn't look so hot for them? When they became a nation again in 1948, they were attacked immediately. They didn't have an army. They didn't have weapons, really. What do you do when you're just fresh? We just became a country, and now there's nations around you just warring against you. How do you win that? They did, right? And then 1967, they were attacked again. We call it the Six-Day War. They won that war in 6 days, outnumbered by 5 other nations. Supernatural victory, because God has promised. Now, we know from Ezekiel 38 that Russia, Iran, Libya, and Ethiopia, among others, are going to be joining together and coming against Israel, maybe very soon. Does that seem like it could be a likely scenario? You know, you don't want to say anything against Vladimir Putin. It might cost you your life, you know. Apparently, you're not supposed to talk about him in any way, especially if you live in Russia. But listen, he's in cahoots with Iran big time now. They have been for a while, and they're getting tighter and tighter. What in the world does Russia and Iran have in common? Israel. Israel is still, folks, amazingly, the centerpiece of all worldly controversy. Why? Because they're God's. That nation belongs to God. That's his land. Those are his people, and he will finish what he started. And all the nations of the world will come against Israel, and they're not going to fare well. Ezekiel 38 says that when Russia and all these other nations come, they are literally obliterated. How? Well, the final blow comes when Jesus returns. Revelation 19, we'll get there here soon enough. Point being, though, this is the place, this is the Valley of Slaughter, this small area there in Israel where the world's armies will be gathered. And finally now, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." What's done? Time's up. It's over. The seventh vial is the end. And we'll see in chapter 17, 18, 19, all the things right at the very end of the tribulation that kind of culminate and come to a head just before Jesus comes back in chapter 19. So we hear a voice before that saying, "It's done." And when that happens, there was voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. I mean, we've seen some pretty good quakes, huh? Check this one out. So great that the great city, Israel, Jerusalem in particular, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. We'll see more about that in the next couple of chapters. But here's what happened when this earthquake hit the earth. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Every island in the oceans were moved out of place when this happens. Every mountain's leveled. That's an earthquake, right? That's a powerful earthquake. And there fell upon men great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Now, a Hebrew talent, somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 pounds. Have you ever seen hail the size of golf balls? Sometimes you'll see that on, I've never been in a hailstorm like that. I've seen them, though, videoed. And a hailstone somewhere around the size of a golf ball will destroy your vehicle. Right? If you get, I mean, this shows, here's a car and here's the afterwards. I mean, it's just plummeted right into the, I mean, it's nothing. I mean, it's dented to nothingness. Right? So that's a golf ball size hailstone, which weighs probably several ounces. So we're talking 100-pound hailstones. What is that going to do? Well, it'll kill you if it hits you, for sure, right? Just a heads up, literally. Heads up. Hailstones that big will just be destroying everything. Now, why hail? People have tried to... Well, for one thing, it's the seventh plague of Egypt. Remember, hailstones were falling, mingled with fire. It was an interesting time in the plagues. But hailstones came, and it's interesting because in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, there is a specific punishment for blaspheming. And watch this. These hailstones that weighed a talent, it says, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now, back in Leviticus 24, do you know what the penalty for blaspheming was? Being stoned to death. In the Great Tribulation, men will be stoned to death with 100-pound hailstones because of their blaspheming, right? It's just very interesting, folks. This whole thing is just very, very fascinating. So that's the seventh, the last vial. It creates earthquakes, hailstones, and it just culminates in disaster that the world's never seen. There's no island that will be in its place, you know. Probably not going to Hawaii during that time. Or, you know, probably want to avoid the mountain areas because all the mountains are going to be leveled. I mean, but really the bottom line is the whole earth is going to be in disarray. It's not going to be really any place safe that you can run from this. Now, why go into such detail about this? Why express all this ahead of time? Why not just unleash all this on the world without any warning? Because God never does that. Isaiah, before the children of Israel were taken away into Babylon, Isaiah prophesied. And before they were actually taken captive, it was some 130 years. Before that he was on the scene prophesying. Jeremiah was going through that with the children of Israel, still warning and telling them and trying to work with them during that time. But Isaiah had long before prophesied about this, telling them in detail what they would experience, and they didn't want to hear it. They wanted to hear the false prophets that were telling the people, no, we're not going anywhere. We're not going to Babylon. Like, who's going to take us to Babylon? Well, the Babylonians are. Nah, that will never happen. We're Israel. Nobody's going to come and get us and take us to Babylon. And Isaiah, one of the few who was standing up saying, yes, that's going to happen. You know, God said so. Here's, you know, and he went on and on prophesying, telling them, warning them for years. Now, if you want to go back to the very beginning, God has been warning man about what we just looked at here for thousands and thousands of years. Because God always gives ample warning before he judges. That's why no man can stand before God with an excuse. Nobody. Nobody has a release note from judgment, you know. Here, I didn't know, or wasn't around. I missed that meeting. I didn't get the memo. Right? I'm excused. No, nobody. Because God has been warning for generation after generation after generation. And that's why he goes into such detail. Who wants to go through that? Not me. I remember being, you know, young in my faith and reading that and thinking, man, I was just really happy not to have to go through that, right? I was just blessed to know that I'm going to be in heaven while this is going on. Because it really did. It scared the pants off me, this whole thing. It was just scary to me. Is it meant to be? Yes. It is. It's meant to be frightening. And it's meant to show us that God loves and cares for us enough to tell us the truth and to inform us of the truth before he brings the judgment that accommodates that truth. So in these days that we're living in, folks, don't get this wrong. We have a short time, in my opinion. One day, you know, the Lord's going to unleash this. He's just going to start letting this go. He's held back. You know, those vials and bowls that we just looked at, they contain his wrath. Someday, his wrath will be uncontained. Not withheld, not held back, not held in bowls or vials, but poured out, released. What a time that's going to be. What we're seeing going on in the world today, folks, you know, it's interesting when we talked about those frogs coming out the mouths of the dragon and the Antichrist and the false prophet. You know, those are things that are spoken that are slimy, right? And I'm seeing this today that our culture is primed for this kind of slimy talk. Because the news media is prepping the whole world to hear deception and lies. Aren't they? I mean, can you honestly watch things on the news and go, oh, that's right on? I mean, are you in agreement with anything? And I'm not. I look at it and I think, what? That's like so far from the truth. That's so far removed from reality. Where are we? Right? Sometimes you feel like we're on Mars or something. Like, what planet is this? What country are we in? What, you know what I'm saying? And what is going on is there's already, I think, frogs, man, coming out of the mouths. And Satan's behind it. And he's already prepping and priming everybody to hear this stuff. So that when these frog-like things come out and the slime that comes with it, the lies that associate themselves with it, everybody will just buy into it. It's part of the great delusion Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians. We're going to see it start, I think, before we're out of here. But it'll be full on once we're gone. So pray. Pray, pray, pray. Pray for your family. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for people who don't know the Lord. Because, man, the time is at hand. Right? It's here. Time has come. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth, even though it's staggering and brings awe. And it's stunning in so many ways, Lord. We believe you. We know that this is truth. We know that you have been graciously, patiently speaking to a world that has rejected you, and you have given your own life, shed your own blood, and yet the blaspheming continues. So Lord, when you turn up the heat and the wrath and the judgment and all those things start to come upon the earth, it won't change some men. Amazingly, it won't affect them the way that we think that it should, and in the way that you hope that it would. But Lord, you're right, and we agree with the angel who would say, true and righteous are your judgments. Oh God, you are right, and we're with you. We agree with you. We worship you. We trust you. And in these days we're living in, we pray for the empowering of your Holy Spirit to be afresh upon us, that we would have eyes to see, vision, Lord, and boldness to share our testimony and to share the gospel. Lord, we know these are the last days we're living in. And I pray for Israel. I pray for their leaders. I pray, Lord, for just your will to be done there. And I know it will be. But we just stand with them, pray over them, and know that one day Israel will be saved. And we thank you for that. You're not through with them yet. And I thank you that you're going to redeem and you're going to save. So we bless you for that. We thank you for this day. Lord, do a good work in us. Let us receive your word as it is the very word of God today. In Jesus' name, amen.